All right, let's go in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We've been on a series here on Sunday mornings for the past few weeks, which I've entitled The Enemy of the Soldier. The Enemy of the Soldier. And we're talking about this because it is important for us that if we are in a spiritual war, which we most certainly are, and we are listed into full-time active service in the kingdom of God, well, we would do good to understand our enemy, amen? Find out his tendencies, who he is, and how he operates, because if you go into spiritual warfare not understanding these things, you are at a serious disadvantage. Because you need to understand how the devil functions, because he does it the same way he's done it for the past thousands of years. He's still doing it the same way today. The only advantage he has now is he's been studying the human race for thousands of years, and so he knows our tendencies. He understands how we are, so he's seeking to capitalize on our nature, so we need to learn his nature to be able to counter that. Amen? So we started off for the first 2 weeks talking about the various names that the devil has been given in the Word of God. And we came to find out there are a lot of different names he was given. Just like God is given a lot of different names in the Scriptures, the devil is too. And we know the reason why those names are given to us, it's to illustrate to us the character and nature of God and the devil. So we came to find out one big takeaway from those particular 2 weeks is this. Is if, for example, the devil is the liar and the father of all lies, then guess what we shouldn't be doing? Lying. If he's the liar and that's where lying comes from, then it should be an uncommon thing in the body of Christ for us to lie and have no truth in us. Amen? If he's the accuser of the brethren, which the book of Revelations calls him that, then what should we not be doing? Accusing the brethren. See, the reason why I bring this out is because so many Christians unknowingly are yielding to the nature of the devil. And they don't even know it. They're opening their mouth and slandering and maligning other believers. And that's what the devil does. God doesn't do that. So they unknowingly are submitting themselves to the devil and in resisting God, which the Bible tells us we should be doing the opposite, submitting to God's nature, resisting the devil's nature, and then he will flee from you. Amen? So that's what we spent the first 2 weeks talking about, but then I want to review a little bit more in depth what we talked about last week. We went into Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, and let's look at this scripture together. The Apostle Paul, in the midst of his teaching on spiritual warfare, says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And there is a reason why Paul brings this verse out in the middle of spiritual warfare. And the first thing he says is, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Why is that so important to understand? Because you have to understand this spiritual war that we're in is not a natural war. Even though the devil will use other people to come against us, to say things that hurt us, and to persecute us and use us and all these different things, does not make them our enemy. That's what this scripture is saying. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. But the reason why the Apostle Paul brings this out is because so many Christians are naturally duped by the devil to think that people are their problem. And what he's able then to do, because we see the person as our enemy, is target offense towards them, bitterness and unforgiveness, thus shooting ourselves in the foot, getting out of the love walk, and then we're opening ourselves up to all the devil's bag of tricks in our life. That's why Paul's bringing this out right here. Because it is certainly tempting to think that people are your problem when they're the ones you see, that you come in contact with, and the ones that are doing these things. But like we used the illustration last week, they are just the instrument that the real musician is playing. You remember I gave you that example about if I was woke up in the middle of the night and you were able to see me get up, put my house coat on, put my slippers on, and then I go out next door because my neighbor is up banging on the drums all night. Say I was living next door to Emily over here, and she got up and decided to practice on her drums all night. Okay, and then I get up and go to her front door, and then the drums stop playing. I push her out of the way, go in there and grab those cymbals, that snare drum, and that bass, and say, "Would you shut up?" Don't you know this isn't the best time to be playing these drums? You are irritating me. You are coming against me. No, we know that the real problem is not the drums themselves. It's the one playing the drums, amen? And you're certainly not a problem. You're a blessing. Okay? So the point is that people are just the instruments the devil is playing. He uses and capitalizes our flesh to do things that irritate us and harm us and stuff like that. But we've got to understand to take our eyes off the person as being the problem and put it where the real problem is. On these four different categories of the kingdom of darkness. And let's look at these again. Paul says that they are first against principalities that we are wrestling against. We found out the word principalities comes from the Greek word archos, where we get our word arch for archangels. Okay? So essentially what this is talking about is the leaders, the rulers in this kingdom of darkness are called principalities. In other words, the devil, like God has archangels, the devil has archdemons. He's got the rulers, the leaders in this camp. Then it says we're wrestling against powers, which is actually a poor translation. The word that's used here is the Greek word exousia, which is more commonly translated authorities. So this is more describing authorities. So this describes a certain class of demons that have been delegated a certain sense of authority. You following me now? To do what? Rule over the next two classifications of demons. Which the next one says, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. And we found out that the word rulers comes from the Greek word that describes raw ruling power that has been brought into order and arranged. So those powers, those authorities are doing what? They're bringing this other class of demons into this certain arrangement and this certain order to do what? To bring darkness to this age. And the word age that's used here is the word that describes the characteristics of a society. It's the word that describes what's going on in the world around us. You know, the devil is called the god of this world, right? Meaning what? He's the one ruling over and determining a lot of the different philosophies, thought patterns, mindsets that we see in the world today. And it doesn't take somebody who's too spiritually enlightened to see how much darkness is pervading this world today. Through this society. But that's not because of the people. That's because of this class of demons that's doing it. They're the ones that are arranged in a specific order to bring darkness to this society. Okay? So what does that tell us? That teaches us the Democrats are not your problem. The Republicans are not your problem. A certain party in politics out there is not your problem. The real problem is what? It is the demonic spirits that are working behind all of this. And the fact that these are brought into order or arrangement shows us something, because in this verse we have perfectly described to us how the devil is not operating a kingdom that is chaotic and in disarray. They have a specific order and a way in which they're doing things. They are most definitely unified. Okay? Then the last classification of demons, which are the ones we most commonly come into contact with, are called what? The spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. In the heavenly places does not describe that they're up in heaven somewhere. The heavenly places describes this earth's atmosphere. So they're floating around. And notice they're called spiritual host of wickedness. The word host here describes what? That there are a multitude of these kind of demons. All right? Just like there are hosts of people on this earth, there's billions of people filling this earth, I personally believe there's billions of demons in this particular class that just fill this earth's atmosphere that are constantly, that's why they're able to come into each one of our houses on a regular basis, try to get you upset with your husband. Try to get you in unforgiveness with your wife. Trying to get you mad at work. That's what they're doing. They are pervading this society with what? Wickedness, which describes anything that is bad, evil, or vile. Which would describe transgressions and iniquities, moral failures. They're trying to do that. But it also describes that they're trying to bring in sickness, disease, poverty, everything that is a product of the curse. This host of wickedness, like there is in the earth. If we got a host of people on this earth, well, you got different people with different personalities, different skin color, different kinds of people filling this earth, right? You got that in the kingdom of darkness too. You got spirit of strife. You got a lion spirit. You got all these different things. And they are aimed at doing what? They are brought into order and arranged perfectly to do what? To bring you and I out of order and not arranged. Thus, the lesson and the big takeaway that we got from last week is this. These demons are arrayed against us. They are in perfect working order. They are unified to do what? To disunify you and me. Now, you look in society today and you come to find out that's exactly what's going on in the world. There is so much division right now. I mean, I just have to turn the news off. Turn off social media because there's so much division. I mean, I even see racism's always been here, okay? But it seems like it's even getting worse. Why do you think that is? It's because these demons are trying to get you and I divided against ourselves. And we should not allow it. Division in the body of Christ is a perverted thing. We need to remain unified in the faith, one mind, one spirit. And anything that would come to try to divide us from our spouse, from our fellow church member, from whatever, must be resisted like the plague it is. Amen. So that's what we took away from this. Now today, I want us to talk about what are the weapons of our enemy's warfare against us. What are the specific weapons that he uses against us? So let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to start in verses 3 through 5 here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Are you glad you came this morning? I am. David said, "It is good when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' I was glad." But you look at most Christians, you'd think that verse said, "I was sad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" It's good to gather together as believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. We've looked at this verse a couple of different times, so I want to look at one other point right here. Verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." Why? "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down of arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Notice these verses here. The Apostle Paul is telling us that we have weapons of our warfare that are used to tear down these strongholds, arguments, imaginations, and various things like that. So my question to you is this. If we have been given weapons to fight against our spiritual enemy, do you reckon he might have weapons that he fights against us with? Yes, he has specific devices that he just loves to use against us, okay? So, time permitting today, we might be able to get through most of these today. Of course, I'm not going to camp on every single one, but I'm going to camp on the ones that I feel like the Holy Spirit really wanted us to emphasize today. So let's go over to James chapter 4 and verse 1. I want to begin today by us looking at the primary weapon. And I say that emphatically. The primary weapon that our devil uses against us. Okay? And here, I'm going to make a statement that'll shock you. His first weapon of warfare that he uses against us is not even in his possession. It's in our possession. In other words, the first and foremost weapon that he uses against us, we possess. And he's basically getting us, he's taking the gun from us and getting us to shoot ourselves in the foot with it. Okay? This will become clear as we look at this. Look at James 4:1. Notice it says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" The Amplified Bible says, "Where does strife and conflicts come from among you?" Now, you need to understand that this was written to a church body, not to an individual. Okay? So he is, Pastor James is addressing this group of Jewish believers, and he's saying, where does this strife and this conflict come among you as a group and body of believers? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war, where? In your members. Now, he's not referring to church members here. He's referring to members of your body. In other words, he's talking about your flesh, the unregenerate part that your spirit is housed in, your earth suit, your glove. Amen. This body. Because we understand this, and some people might not that are here, so let me explain. The Bible teaches us that when Adam and Eve bit into the fruit, what happened? Sin began to reign on the earth in people. So every person then that was born onto this planet physically was born with a sin nature in their flesh. Okay? But then when we become born again, our spirit is recreated and made new. However, the flesh still remains unregenerate until that day when Jesus returns again and we get our glorified body, and then the same thing that happened in our spirit then happens in our body. Amen. You following me? But until then, we still have a fallen nature called our flesh, which the Bible teaches us over in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So you know what that teaches me? You're always going to have the lust of your flesh. But if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not walk in the flesh. And in the Greek language, it actually says not. Says not twice. In other words, it's saying it in an emphatic way. If you walk in the Spirit, you absolutely, positively will not fulfill the lust of those flesh that will always be there. You follow me? And then he says in the next verse, for our flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things which you wish. Thus the reason we have Romans chapter 7 in the Bible. You following what I'm saying? When the Apostle Paul got up there and said, the things that I do, I don't want to do, and I don't want to do what I do want to do, and I don't do, and he just goes through this whole thing describing this is the life of the person who does not have a regenerated spirit and learning to walk out of that. You're going to live a frustrated life trying to please God when your flesh is running the show. You following me? So what do we have to learn to do? Walk in the Spirit. And you remember we used the illustration, we got to learn to feed the dog. We got to learn to feed the Spirit instead of feeding the flesh, so it will have supremacy over the other. So the point is that our flesh, though, is always going to be in existence. And it is contrary to the will of God. It will keep you from wanting to do the things God wants you to do, and even your recreated spirit desires to do. But that's the weapon the devil loves to use to ensnare us. He likes to use our own flesh against us. Now notice he says here, does it not come for your desires for pleasure? Okay? See, what we have to understand is everybody has flesh. Everybody has desires for wrong things. Now your desires for certain wrong things might be different than mine. For example, you might have somebody out there that just has in their flesh this thing that just craves after alcohol. Just wants a beer, wants to get drunk, wants to do all these different things. But then we've got a room full of people here that you're not tempted with that at all. However, you who are not tempted to go out and have a drink on Friday night might be tempted to gossip to your next door neighbor. And then the person who's bound up in alcoholism is not tempted to gossip. So my point is this, just because your mess isn't the same category as somebody else's mess, the bottom line is all of our flesh is mess. And there is no bigger sin than others. To be a gossip or an accuser of the brethren, let me stay on that. To be that is as bad as being an alcoholic or going out and smoking cigarettes. But religion doesn't want to think that. Religion wants to think, because I don't smoke or cuss or chew or go with those that do, then I'm all right. It don't matter what I do. But actually, the Bible tells us, let me give you a revelation real quick. You don't have to turn over there. Let me tell you what the Bible says are the abominable sins. And this will shock you. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19 says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Notice what the first one is. A proud look. Okay, now I can camp on this one for a while. A proud look. What is a proud look? He's not even talking about it verbally expressing the pride. He's just talking about having a proud look on your face. You just look proud. Wow, that's number one on this list. A lying tongue. There we go again. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift to run into evil. Feet that are swift to running to evil. You know what that is? That's like the people that love to spend time. Oh man, like for example, you see all this stuff on social media now where bullying is going on and people are jumping people and beating them up. People just love, oh, I'll watch them beat. That's what this is saying is an abomination to God. I didn't expect any more amens than that. A false witness who speaks lies. And notice this last one. One who sows discord among the brethren. So what are you seeing right here? In the seven list, the seven things in this list that describe what the Lord hates and is an abomination to him, most of them are condoned by most people in church. You've got murder in there, sure, we don't do that, but all the rest of these? See, that's what the Lord's standard is. And it needs to be your standard. It needs to be my standard. We need to shun those things like we would the quote-unquote big sins. But the bottom line is, everybody in their flesh has a tendency to do certain things. And the devil then seeks to capitalize on the desires in our flesh, tempting us with them. So, although the devil is called the tempter, guess what? He can't tempt you on something you don't desire. I'll give you for example. The devil could come and try to tempt me all day long to look at another guy. And there would be no temptation for that because I ain't got that in my flesh. You following me? But he understands what I got in my flesh. He knows what my desires are. So you know what he loves to do? Parade those things both day and night. Come on now. And you best know he knows what your desires are and he's going to parade them before you. You know what the best example we have of this is? When you fast. Oh, my Lord, when you make a decision to go on a fast, bless God, I'm abstaining from all food. Guess what's going to happen? Every single person and their mama is going to offer to take you out to eat at the best restaurant and offer to pay for it. The temptation's there, baby. Okay? But everybody's flesh has that one. That's why fasting is so important. Yeah, that's right. I'm getting on that. Fasting is so important because what you're doing when you fast, you're not moving God to do anything that he's not first willing to do. But you know what you're doing? You're moving yourself into a place of submission, telling yourself, your flesh, who's in charge and what you're going to do. So when your flesh wants to finish that piece of chocolate pie, and the Holy Ghost on the inside of you, who you're learning to have communion with, tells you, put that fork down, what do? You put the fork down, right, Jack? Because why? You're teaching your flesh who's in charge. But like it is with so many of us that have kids or pets, they're ruling the roost. Because there's no discipline there. There's no telling them what they shouldn't be doing and who's in charge and things like that and just letting them go out there and do all this kind of stuff. We got to take charge of our own house, amen, our own temple and say, I'm in charge, my recreated spirit that lives for God, and you're not going to rule the roost. Go over to James chapter 1. It's going to get better, I promise, this morning. James chapter 1. In this scripture we're going to look at, you have a beautiful, detailed description of how temptation occurs in our lives, how the devil comes against us. Notice what it says in verse 14, James 1:14. But each one, meaning what? Every single one of us. Each one is tempted when the devil comes and makes you do it. Is that what it says? No, each one is tempted when he or she is drawn away by his or her own desires and enticed. So going back to that point that I was just making to you is that the temptation is not based on the bait. The temptation is based on the desire inside the one that the bait's trying to catch. Ain't that right, Larry? Larry was a professional fisherman in here, and I'm sure you could line up afterwards and ask him a question of, I bet there's a specific kind of bait that catches bass. And there's a specific kind of bait that catches crappie. And there's a specific kind of bait that catches this fish and that fish. And you can't just expect to go out there and put a slice of watermelon on the end of a hook and throw it out there and expect to catch a bass. Why? Because a bass don't desire watermelon, am I right? So the bait, the hook, is the same, but the bait that's surrounding the hook is different based on our own desires. That's why he says, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Look at verse 15 now. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So notice the illustration that James is using here. He's telling you that the process of the conception of sin in each one of our lives is similar to the process of the conception of a baby and how a baby is given birth to and then fully grows up and dies at a full age. That's how sin works. But there's good news in this verse. Notice this. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So you know what that teaches me and you? Is just because you have the desire for something wrong in your flesh does not mean you've sinned. Because he says when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. You follow me? So the great news in that is this. Temptation to sin is not sin. See, the devil has been plaguing certain people in this place, or maybe that will be hearing this on the audio. The devil has been plaguing you because of this desire to please God and to live right and to have a good, pure heart. He's been plaguing you, making you think something's wrong with you because the thoughts come, because the desires are there. And that's not the truth. The truth is, the only time it becomes a problem is when you allow that wrong desire to conceive. And then it comes to full maturity and then given birth to in your life. Now we know, like it is with the conception of children, we know that life does not begin when the baby is given birth to. You understand that life begins when the conception occurs. Thus the reason that Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, to look after a woman, to lust after in your heart is sin. Even though you hadn't necessarily acted on it. Or to be angry in your heart towards your brother is sin, even though you haven't actually murdered him. Why? Because that's the conception. And that's what we're trying to avoid. But you know what most Christians are doing? The ones that even care about living righteously and holy, what they do is they're going around and they're having all kinds, and all you adults, hope you follow me here because I got some kids in here. I can't use the exact words. We're not teaching on the birds and the bees in this place. But you understand that through the relationship is how the conception occurs, right? But most Christians are doing the same thing as some of the ladies out there in the world are doing, which is what? They're conceiving, and then they're just going to have an abortion for the birth control. And it's wrong. The best way to live a Christian life is this. Don't even have the relationship with the sin and the desire. In other words, the best form of spiritual birth control is abstinence. Not even feeding it and fueling it and then trying to abort from doing it. You following me? But see, the bottom line is what he's saying right here, the desire has to conceive and then it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, don't think that I have escaped from the subject at hand, spiritual warfare. Because this is spiritual warfare, what I'm talking to you about. Because you best know that the enemy, one of his main weapons he's going to use against you, is that desire you have in you for the wrong thing. And to tempt you to do those things is not just so he can say, oh, goody, goody, I got him to eat the fruit. That's all my intentions were. No. This is what he does. He'll tempt you to do that so that what happens? Then Romans chapter 6 happens in your life. Do you remember where the Apostle Paul then answered the question in the midst of his teaching on the gospel of grace? What's he say? Shall we then live in sin that grace may abound? Does it not matter whether you live in sin or not? See, if that question does not come up in your theology at some point, you have not understood the gospel of grace. Because when you come to understand the gospel of grace and how you're made righteous, totally independent of your own works, then that question has to come up. Does it matter then how I live? Because it came up in Paul's teaching on it. Amen. That's a little side note right there. But then he answers the question and said, absolutely not, certainly not, God forbid that a Christian should live in sin. And one of the reasons he gives you in Romans chapter 6 that we shouldn't be doing that is because do you not know that those who yield themselves to sin make sin then their master, thus getting the fruit of their master? And that's when he goes on to say that more popular scripture, the wages of sin is death. So when you start working for sin, what happens? You're going to get the payment. Sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and pay you what you definitely do not want to be paid. That's why we have to see the devil's, what he's trying to do then is get us to do those things so that we're opening up a door for him. Say, come on, Mr. Devil, come on into my life. I'm yielding to you. You're my master. And you wouldn't say that, but when you yield to the sin, you are saying that. Amen. Y'all still love me? It's the truth, what I'm telling you. And some people out there need to hear this, have this reemphasized in them. Amen. Praise God. So we don't yield to sin, because then when we do that, what happens? We are making it our master, and it can bring its goods into our life. But see, that scripture over there in James chapter 1, verse 15 said what? Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. See, if you don't deal with it after it's conceived, it will eventually bring death in your life. But thank God for the mercy and grace of God. See, that's a long process of time. Come on, say it with me. Long process of time from the conception to the end of the life. See, the Lord gives you a lot of space to repent and not incur the death in your life. God's good. That's the grace of God, my friends. Amen. So this is the number one weapon our enemy uses against us, your own flesh. Now let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 5, and let's go into a couple more. And I better speed it up. But we're not in a hurry today, are we? That wasn't everybody. That was like three people. I always ask you a question. When you're doing something spiritual like this, I always ask yourself the question, if you're getting in a hurry and you're getting impatient, what am I in a hurry to go from, and what am I in a hurry to go to? And most of us on Sunday afternoon, we're in a hurry to go to Shoney's Buffet. Let me get over there. 1 Peter 5. Let's look in let's start in verse 1. 1 Peter 5, 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am also a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, servant as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you but being an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. And all the parishioners said amen. Now, Peter gets off talking about the shepherds and starts talking about the sheep. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Why? Because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Okay? Now, this is important for us to understand. Now look at verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And then, of course, we're going to look at this in a second, but 1 Peter 5:8 then describes to us how the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It's important for us to learn to read scriptures in context. And what Peter dealt with before he started talking about the devil was he started talking about pride and worry. Thus, two of the weapons the devil's going to use against you and I to get us outside of the will of God and open us up to the devil. Pride. Because, for example, if you're not submitting yourself to people and not humbling yourselves up and being clothed with humility, then what are you doing? God's resisting you. So how are you going to be able to resist the devil if God's resisting you? It ain't going to work. Amen? And then he says in verse 7, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. You've got to understand how much of a detrimental effect worry, fear, and anxiety has in your life. They say it's the number one source of physical problems. Right? So you think the devil might be trying to get you to hold on to those cares? Carry them with you? So why are you hurting yourself? Right? Now verse 8. Then he gets into this very powerful spiritual warfare verse. When it says, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then it says in verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Amen? Now, verse 8 holds two more of the weapons the devil likes to use against us. Let's go back to that one, Emmy. He says again, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil. The word adversary that's used here is the Greek word antidikos, and I might be mispronouncing that, but it basically means anti, which means against, and then the word dikos is where the word that's used for righteousness. So what is an adversary? It's someone who's against righteousness. Thus the reason it is translated in many of the secular Greek manuscripts is describing a prosecuting attorney. Someone who's against bringing proper justice. They're trying to always condemn people. So what are you seeing right here? One of the devil's number one weapons he uses against us is condemnation. He is aimed and arrayed against what? You being established in the fact that God has made you righteous by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will fight against that tooth and nail, constantly coming in to try to condemn you. And like I was describing to you earlier, what is he doing? He'll come and tempt you to sin and get you to drawn away, not just to say, goody, goody, I got him to sin, but so then he can come on the back end and condemn you for doing the very thing that he dangled in front of you in the first place. And it's a repetitive cycle in the life of a Christian for us to do this. Thus the reason we must be established in the righteousness that we've been made in Christ. And your sin does not separate you from God. God's not mad with you. And when you make a big mistake, you need to avoid doing what Adam and Eve did. That they went and hid themselves when they saw that they were naked. And clothed themselves with fig leaves. Hid themselves from the presence of God. Knowing the nature of my God, I firmly believe that if Adam and Eve would have ran to the Lord, fell on their feet before Him in that moment of their sin, and confessed it and said, we blew it, took ownership of it, I believe provision for sin would have been made right there. That's just a theory, but I believe that's what my God would do. Because He's faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we are willing to acknowledge them before Him. But if we're hiding them and putting those proverbial fig leaves over them, the Lord can't clean them up. But listen, you're going to make mistakes. And when you do make mistakes, don't run from God, run to God. Every time, knowing that God is quick to forgive. He's merciful. Far more than you can possibly imagine. Yeah, Pastor, but I've done it 7 times. Well, the Lord told us that when you do the same sin, when somebody does the same sin against you 7 times, that you forgive them up to 70 times 7. So my question to you would be, would God give us a standard that He's not operating by? So guess what? He's going to at least forgive you 490 times for the same sin if He told you to do it. So don't let the devil come pile all this stuff up on you and say, yeah, well, you did it the 12th time. You've repented 11 times. You've done it 12. It's too far gone. No, the Bible says I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I get myself up, dust myself off, cleansed of all unrighteousness. And now I stand before God clean again. Say clean again. Clean again. Clean again. That's So condemnation is how he comes against us. But then I want to really conclude with this one. This is what I've really felt in my heart was the main one that people needed to hear today. Be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. Notice that verse does not say he is a roaring lion, and he's big and bad and as intimidating as he blows himself up to be. He just likes to walk around portraying himself like a roaring lion. And I'm of the persuasion that what this is saying is, this describes the devil's hunting technique. It has been well said that a lion's hunting technique, when it would get hungry, that it would roar with that loud, deep, petrifying, terrifying roar. And what that roar then would do is it would petrify and paralyze those gazelles or whatever its prey is to not being able to move because it terrified them so much, thus making them more easily devourable. So I believe this is what Peter is describing right here. It's telling us this is the devil's hunting technique. Fear. Fear is one of the major weapons the devil likes to use against us. And if he can get you and I, a believer, into fear, guess what we're doing? We're positioning ourselves to receive from the devil. Why? Because the Bible teaches us faith receives from God. You understand there's no other way you're going to receive from God, right? Faith. Faith is the currency of the kingdom of God, amen? That's how you get everything in it. And you ain't going to get it by your works. You're not going to get it by your hard effort, your morality, your own righteousness. It's only going to happen by you believing in God. So if faith is how one receives from God, then you reckon the opposite might be how we receive from the devil? Fear is how you receive from the devil. Faith in the devil is my definition for fear. It's simply faith in what the devil's saying. Amen. I like this little thing that I heard before. Fear, the letters F-E-A-R, stand for false expectations appearing real. So what is the devil going to do with you and I? He's going to try to fill our minds up with thoughts that will inspire us and fuel us for a false expectation. Not the good kind of hope. Expectation in the things God's saying is ours, but he's going to try to get us to see something that is not true. And then if it appears real to us and we yield to it, then what happens? We're in position to receive from him. Amen? You remember when Job said, the thing that I've greatly feared has come upon me. Do you reckon that's any kind of coincidence that those kind of things happened in Job's life when he greatly feared him? And the Bible says he was constantly lifting up these sacrifices for his sons, lest they have sinned. I believe Job opened himself up to those things by yielding to the fear. We cannot yield to the fear in our hearts. Now, again, the temptation to be afraid is not the sin. You're going to have plenty of birds flying around this head trying to build a nest in there, trying to get you afraid, trying to get you terrified, trying to get you worrying and anxiety. But there's a big difference between the bird flying around your head and it building a nest in your head. What do you do with the thought? Do you take the thought or do you take the thought captive? All right? So when those fearful thoughts come, deal with them. Now, to me, we have the best description of this in the Bible. Let's go over in conclusion to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17, and we're going to go to Sunday school this morning and talk about that good old story we learned when we were kids, David and Goliath. But how many of you know these things are recorded in the Old Testament as what? As an example to us. They are types and shadows of things which are to come. Therefore, Goliath in this story is obviously, because the Bible tells us we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual army, right? So Goliath was what? Simply a type of our real spiritual enemy. Okay? And of course, glory to God, we're David in the story too. But I want you to notice how David responded to Goliath. To his enemy. This is good stuff now. 1 Samuel chapter 17, we're going to begin in verse 3. It says, the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And I got a word for somebody in here. Valleys always precede victories. There's always a valley between what? Two mountains. So if you're on your way to a victory, you shouldn't think it's strange concerning the valley you're going through. You got to know, you got to go there to go up. Amen. And then it says, and a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines. That's sure what the devil would like us to think he is. Named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Now I want you to see what's going on here. The Bible is making sure to describe to us what the Israelites were seeing with their eyes. A terrifying sight. This guy was huge. This guy was arrayed in all of this armor to where, I mean, they couldn't even wear, none of these soldiers would have been able to wear even his breastplate or to carry that big old spear around and everything. So it was a terrifying sight. Amen? Then notice this. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. I believe there's a great spiritual truth in that. If you can defeat the Goliath in your life, then all the other little things that plague you will become your servants as well. If you can tackle the big thing that stands in your way from your mountaintop experience, then all that other stuff that tends to plague you will be no problem, piece of cake. Amen. And then it says, and the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, I think it's very interesting that this scripture doesn't even make the point that they were dismayed and greatly afraid by the sight of this giant. It was by what? What they heard him saying. See, so what are we seeing here? This is how the devil operates still today. Sure, there's not a giant necessarily that comes and stands outside your door both day and night and screaming at you, but there's a giant that comes on your in your head that's screaming and breathing threats against you, telling you, say, sure, try to stand for your healing. I will take everything away from you. I'll steal your family, and you will never survive. I'm going to kill you. That's the voice of Goliath that comes against each and every one of us. But notice what David did. Let's skip down now to verse 19. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then, as he talked with them, there was a champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard him. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So now they're freaking out about the way he looks. So do you see that there was fear in the camp of God then? Not because of God, but because Israel was allowing the words that he was speaking and his physical appearance to what? Petrify them. And so it says this, so the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. Somebody say amen. That's good news. You reckon that might inspire you? Now, I love what David does too. He hears this. And it says, then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine? Let me make sure I heard this correct. Did you say no taxes? You say I get the king's daughter? And so they end up saying it again. And then he says, what shall be done? And then it says, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You know what uncircumcised means? It means this guy who has no covenant with God. I stand in a covenant with God, and because of that, this guy ain't got nothing. To be in a covenant with someone back then, you know what it meant? It meant to be in a covenant meant that your enemies were their enemies. So if I got God on my side, who's Goliath? Glory to God. And it's the same thing with you, whatever your giant is. If you got God on your side, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who's coming against you? Might be health problems, might be job problems, might be relationship problems. Whatever your Goliath is, you got to know something. God's bigger than the boogeyman. Hallelujah. Amen. And then it says, notice this. And the people answered him, verse 27, in this manner, saying, so shall it be done for this man who kills him. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. Hey, be ready for this. You start standing on God's promises, you start making faith confessions, you're going to get some people out there, it's going to start to hair lip them. And they're going to start to come out and criticizing you. Oh, you're just prideful. You're just arrogant. This is insolence in your heart. You, who do you think you are? I know who I am. It's not who I think I am. It's what God said I am. I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Covenant in God. Amen. Glory to God. Then, notice this. Verse 28. Now, let's read this again. Where did you come down from here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? See, he's trying to minimize what his role and responsibility was in life. Who you think you are, guy? You ain't been doing nothing. You just got a few sheep out there. We're in this army. You just worry about your own business. All right? And then he said, I know your pride and insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? You know what that tells me? Is that they were constantly accusing him of stuff at home. You know, siblings are some of your worst enemies sometimes. Your own family. A prophet's not respected and desired in his own family. Right? So you've got to understand that. That's a word for somebody in here. You've had people in your own family trying to limit your capabilities and what God's called you to do. You need to resist that just like David did right here. Amen. And then it says in verse 30, then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones. So I want you to see what's happening here. Eliab, his brother, comes and says, you're prideful. I see you just come down to see the battle. David goes, what have I done now? He just turns his back on him and goes and asks somebody else what will be done for me. See, listen, this is a great principle right here for walking in victory. You need to constantly and continually hear the good news. Hearing it one time is not enough. David wanted to hear it a few times. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Amen. And then it says this. Look at this. Verse 31. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, let no one's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth and he a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to... Notice what David does right here. Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or bear came and took him out of the flock, I went out after it, struck it, and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Listen, when you're up against your Goliath, always recall your past victories. That's when it becomes very important for you to journal and write down all the things God does for you. Because you can sure bet the bank that when you're in your current trial and problem, you're not going to be thinking about everything God's done for you. You're going to be thinking about this problem right here. You got to stir yourself up. Amen? Man, if I could take care, if God could deliver me from the lion and the bear, this uncircumcised Philistine will be just like them. And that's what he went on to say. So then we have the scriptures where it says that David tried to wear Saul's armor, and he said, I can't do this, all right? Now notice this. Verse 41. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David. And the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. The Hebrew says he belittled him. Doesn't the devil love to spend time doing that to us? You ain't nothing. Who you think you are? That's what Goliath's doing right here. For he was only a youth and ruddy and good looking. Say amen, that's me. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine, notice what the Philistine said to him. He said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. So what is the giant doing here? He's trying to paint a picture in David of what's going to happen to him. If you come against me, this is what's going to happen. This is what you're going to look like. In other words, he's fast-forwarding the picture in David's mind, or trying to get him to look at what's going to happen through his defeat. Does the devil not do that with us today? He tries to lie to you and tell you this is what's going to happen in your future. That's why I like to respond to the devil. It's like when he comes to try to tell you about your future, you tell him about his future. Do you hear that angel coming, devil? You hear it? He's coming with chains to chain you up and put you down in the bottomless pit. So don't be talking to me about my future. Check out what your future is. Or when he comes and tries to tell you what a failure you've been. How many of you have ever had the devil come and tell you how much of a failure you've been, how you've screwed up, and he brings all that stuff about you? Who is he to talk? He's the biggest failure there's ever been. He had this place in heaven, and he sinned and got kicked out of heaven like lightning. So who's a bigger screw-up than the devil? So when he comes and tells you what a screw-up you are, you just tell him, man, you're a bigger screw-up than me. What are you talking about? All right? So then, notice this. Then David said to the Philistine, verse 45, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Somebody say amen. Amen. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistine to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. So what did David do? He flat turned it around on Goliath. Goliath was trying to paint a picture of defeat in his head. He painted a picture of victory in his. You know, we'd all do good to imagine ourselves, close our eyes and imagine ourselves going to the mailbox on Monday and getting that surprise check in the mail. We'd do good to see ourselves if we're bound to a wheelchair or something, leaping and praising God. Start using your imagination for victory. Amen. But notice what David, he says all these I wills here. Where did he get this gall from? Did he have any promise from God that said this was going to happen? No. He just understood because of his covenant with God, I ain't got to get a specific word from God. I will do this, I will do that, and this will happen. There is no vacillation right here. No, well, if it be God's will, we just don't know what's going to happen. If the Lord wills it, who knows? All this kind of stuff. And praying for a sick person is like, God, if it be thy will. No, it's I will, not his will. I already know what his will is. Amen. And then it said, then all the assembly, verse 47, shall know that the Lord does not save with a sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And I'll conclude with this. You know what happens after that. Then the Bible says he took that rock when David started coming against him, and he said he spun that rock, and he threw it, and the rock sunk into his forehead. That was the last thing that went through his mind. Glory to God. But I want to leave you with this. Get this now. He approaches Goliath, but before he starts drawing near to his giant, he had his mouth open. Yeah, he's coming against Goliath and he's saying, I will do this, I will do that, this is what's going to happen. Imagining victory and verbally expressing that victory. So I love this quote I heard Mark Hankins say before. Never run at your giant with your mouth shut. But saints, I got good news for you. We are in covenant with God. And because we're tight with God, we're friends with Him. Any enemy you have is His enemy. And you got to know, God don't lose. Ever. God will give you a absolute bona fide victory, like 2 Chronicles chapter 20 says. They just put the praisers out on the front and they just started praising God. And the Bible had said they started turning against each other. But this is the good news. Then when they went into that valley, this is the good stuff about God. God will come and afflict the Egyptians like that, and you'll carry, they'll pay you to leave. They'll pay you to leave. They're like, good gosh, man. You got God fighting on your side? Here, let me give you some money and send you on your way. Somebody say amen. This is the kind of victory our God wants to give us, to where we go into the valley of blessing like they did in 2 Chronicles 20. And they go up there and it said they spent days gathering the spoils and carrying them back to their camp. They're like, glory to God, God fought for us. Let's go in here, Barb, and start gathering it up and let's carry it away. When God fights for you, you'll know it. Because there will always be an abundance that comes on the back end. Amen. Let's stand on our feet.